Morning, my name's David. I get to be one of the pastors around here. And we are continuing to get acclimated. We ventured multiple times now to what I consider like the in and out of the Midwest, Culver's. My kids are now like demanding every time they see that blue sign that we swing by Culver's, and we have to continually remind them, no, we can't stop every single time. But Culver's has been a great place, not only for the food, but also you get those little custards. Oh, it's been delicious. So, I told you about our students last week. They got back from a great missions trip, and we look forward to hearing them from them August 11th. They're going to give us a little report of just a little bit of what they've done. And I was trying to ask Larry, could he have picked a brighter shirt for them to represent with? But Larry said this was all that was available. But they were walking around, and it looked like a great team and had a great time. And Larry told me, I don't know if you guys are familiar with this story. If you're not, then you need to ask Larry. But I guess a few missions trips ago, there was a bay that Larry had jumped into, and then he made it on the news because it was like toxic water. Have you guys heard this story? We're going to have Larry share just a little bit of that story when he comes up. But no toxic water incidents happened during this missions trip. So thank you. Thank you, Jesus. But if you're new, we're continuing on in this series in John. We're doing a look at the seven signs in John. At the very end of his book, John says this: now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So John said these signs, of all the things he could have written on, he chose these seven. And so we're just walking through those seven signs that John selected. And we looked at Jesus turning water into wine last week. We're going to look at Jesus healing an official's son by distance. The son's in Capernaum, and yet the encounter happens in Cana. And so we're just working through these ideas, because we believe John is trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us that he wants us to believe in Jesus, and by believing have life in his name. And you guys, as we continue to get to know each other, you heard a little bit of my story, right? There's this growing up in the church that is part of my story, that I don't know if I was as fascinated with this Jesus guy. And so this gospel is near and dear to my heart because John just relentlessly brings us before Jesus. And we were sitting at the zoo, so we do Family Fridays. We were sitting at the zoo on Friday, and I was very impressed. One, because it's free, but then two, because of the access to some of these animals. So that's my daughter, Dari, standing at the glass of this polar bear, and he was just roaming back and forth across the glass. And if you encountered this bear in the wild, one, I'd probably need a jacket. It's going to be a little cold. Someone told me winter's coming soon in a few months here that I might need to change my wardrobe. But if you encountered this guy in the wild, you probably wouldn't be standing that close, and nor would you be that calm, as my daughter's just kind of munching on like some gum. She has this gum, and she just had a bag of it and was just munching on it. She probably wouldn't be that calm if she encountered this bear and that glass wasn't there. And so it reminded me of this quote. If you're familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Susan is about to meet Aslan, and the quote is this. Mr. Beaver's telling Susan who she's about to meet. He says, Aslan is the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And it struck me as we're standing there watching this polar bear exhibit, I felt safe, right? There's this glass that's preventing this bear from coming anywhere near us. But if that wasn't there, we have an accurate understanding of what that bear could actually do. Sometimes what it feels like is we know about Jesus. We're familiar with Jesus. We know truths about who he is. We've heard stories growing up, and we think he's safe. Instead of being wrecked by the reality of who he is, that this is God incarnate, God became man and dwelt among us. Is he safe? No, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And so I hope as we continue to go into the Gospel of John and these seven signs, we're continually confronted by the reality of who this Jesus is. And is he safe? No, of course he isn't safe. Instead, we're in awe of who he is, but we're continually reminded he's good. And so we're going to read the text this morning. And instead of literally standing, I'm going to ask you to remain seated, but I'm going to ask you to metaphorically stand in your heart. As we read the text, we want to believe that we are gathering as a community to experience God through his word. So though we're not going to literally stand, I want you to metaphorically stand. And if you have any thoughts or questions on that, you can email me at larry@hbclife.com. I'm just kidding. In all seriousness, no, I hope we're committed as a community to gathering and experiencing God through his word. And so join me in metaphorically standing in your heart as we read. John chapter 4, verse 43. And after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And Jesus was going down, and as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So here's my hope. When we get into this text this morning, when we're confronted by another sign, we're gonna see an awe-inspiring miracle. John, again, shares an incredible miracle that Jesus is doing, healing this man's son. But I think there's a warning in here that too much interest in the miracles of Jesus could prevent us from actually seeing who he is. That if we're just coming to him for the miracles as the miracle healer and the wonder worker, that could actually be spiritually dangerous for our lives. So pray with me and we will get into the text this morning. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are and what you have for us this morning as we look to your word, as we see your son. May we see him for who he is, more than just being fascinated by what he does. May we be fascinated by the very person of Jesus. Help us see that more clearly through your word this morning. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. And I see there's a lot of smart people in the room. No one's in the front row this morning. A lot of smart people. And I get it. Smart people in the back, ready to make an early exit at any point. We see you guys. So we're getting into the text this morning, and as we get in, John's family, are you ready for this? Because before we get into the sermon, I want to do a little backstory that I think is going to be important for the sermon. So we're going to look at the text a little bit. There's a couple verses preceding the healing, the miracle, and I want to spend a few minutes in that. So be with me, bear with me as we try and work through this together. So verse 43, After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And that's fairly familiar, right? We've heard that language before, where a prophet is without honor in his hometown, familiarity and what that looks like. But then John does this very interesting thing in the text, because he first says a prophet has no honor in his hometown, and then the very next statement he says, so, therefore, when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. So what does it mean that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, and yet the Galileans welcomed him? What's that mean? One potential option is that after 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified a prophet has no honor in his hometown, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? And he grew up in Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem from Jerusalem, and so that could be his hometown. And John could be saying a prophet has no honor in his hometown, Bethlehem. And that could make sense because Jesus usually went to where people were welcoming of him, right? He usually used that as his guide to determine where he went, right? He'd take a poll and say, okay, these people are less favorable. These people are more favorable. I'm going to go to the more favorable people. That's what Jesus did, right? No, not quite. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't take a poll and say, hey, guys, I want to see how you're receiving my message today. Am I polling good or bad today? 30, 40, 50, 60, 70% polling? What am I doing? No, Jesus had a message, and he relentlessly communicated that message wherever he went, and he allowed people to decide, and he didn't beg them to follow him. Instead, he shared his message and allowed people to choose on whether they'd come to him. So that could be one option. But what makes more sense is that a prophet is without honor in his hometown, and Nazareth is what we often think of as his hometown, right? That's what we hear. But in John's gospel, John refers to Jesus being from Galilee. So in John chapter 7, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And so it's not unfamiliar language that John would describe Jesus being from Galilee. Later on in the chapter, Nicodemus is having a conversation with some of the Pharisees. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so John, before he enters into this miracle, what does he mean by a prophet is without honor in his hometown, and yet the Galileans welcomed him? What's he doing? So it appears setting up a different type of welcoming. That though they welcomed him literally, there was a type of welcoming that wasn't what it meant to truly be recognizing Jesus for who he was. Because back in John 1, John tells us at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he came to his own. He came to his Jewish people, and how did those Jewish people receive him? He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him for who he truly was. And so it seems that there were others that John records that did recognize him. In the very preceding context from this, John talks about the Samaritans, these half-breeds, not fully Jewish, that welcomed Jesus, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, right? Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. The very preceding text, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So John now says, a prophet is not without honor in his hometown. And yet these Galileans welcomed him. And yet his people welcomed him. In what way did they welcome him? You guys ready now for the sermon? you're like, man, I love this stuff. This stuff just feeds me. Because what I believe, we believe that God actually chose to reveal himself through his word. And when we engage in these ideas in the text, we're actually hearing the very mind of God. We're experiencing God through his words. And so I actually believe those ideas help us see more clearly what John has for us this morning. That though Jesus is going to do this awe-inspiring miracle, he's actually warning us. Don't welcome Jesus as the Galileans did, as the miracle worker. Instead, if you're just coming to Jesus for the miracles, that could be spiritually dangerous for our lives. So, here's the text this morning, and it starts out with a man coming to Jesus for a miracle. His son is sick, and he hears about Jesus. And so it starts with this idea, I think, that desperation fills our lives. Here's what it says in the text. Does it just feel like you're drinking from a fire hose? That's it. That's why you sit in the second row and beyond. I get it. You're never quite sure. I could come down here. Did anyone ever come down off the stage and talk down here and read from here? Or did we just stay up here? Am I only allowed to stay up here, Jason? Is that it, Jay? Wherever I want. All right. So here's where the text starts. Desperation fills our lives. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And so Capernaum, about 15, 20 miles, but this man hears about this healer. He hears about this guy that's doing miracles, and he wants to come bring his son for this miracle. So when the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him. So he made the trek up to Cana in Galilee, and he went to ask him to come down, to literally go down back to Capernaum and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And I just think we can all relate to this, right? We understand in life, this is not the normal way life is supposed to go. You're not actually supposed to bury your kids. Like, I can't think of a more significant thing than the potential death of your child. And so we can feel the desperation in this father, right? He'll do anything. The physicians aren't able to cure his son, and so he hears about this healer, and he goes to him. Because he understands there's a potential this guy could actually heal him if he could convince him to come and be with his son. This is a picture of my wife and I. That little girl Casey's holding, that's Jada Lynn. She was in our life for about 4 months. And then I'm holding Hudson in my arms. You know, I remember it was 2011. It was winter 2011. We were in Kosovo, and we started talking about the idea of growing our family. We'd been married 2 years at that point, and this is just kind of the next step in life, right? You begin getting married, and then you have kids. And I remember our conversation as we began exploring that, and we returned from Kosovo, and this still hadn't happened, that we were growing our family biologically. And another year had gone by, and so we began to explore fertility treatments. And I remember conversations we were having. You talk about desperation, right? Where there's nothing else you want in life but the thing that's right in front of you. For us, there's nothing else we wanted other than to grow our family. And yet, it wasn't happening in the timing that we had originally intended for our lives. And I remember Casey and I going to the fertility doctor, and he said, David, you know, this isn't impossible, but it's highly improbable that this is going to happen. And so we started exploring fertility treatments. And a few fertility treatments in, he turns to us, and I remember him saying, I don't know why this isn't happening. I don't know why this is this based upon all the evidence, you guys should be pregnant. And I remember Casey and I looking at each other, and we both looked at each other and then said to him, we know why. We actually believe God is going to use a different means to grow our family. But you talk about desperation. In that moment, when we were going through that, there was nothing else we wanted other than to grow a family. I can imagine for this man in the story, he looks at his circumstances and he says there's nothing else he wants in life other than his boy to be healed. And I think in our life, you can just look around. Is it health that we're craving, that we look at our circumstances and health and we just say, God, would you just heal that cancer and remove that from our lives? Would you just restore that relationship, that severed relationship? You know, my kid that's maybe estranged from the gospel, God, would you just show up and do a miracle in his life? I think we're confronted in John's gospel by this guy that is desperate for his kid to be healed. And there's something about that desperation and what it exposes in our life. And so John continues in his story in telling this miracle of just exactly what that desperation's exposing. Here's how he says it in the text. Where do we go? Where do we go in crisis? Here's the text. Did it get too serious real quick? Do we need to have some levity? Do we need to pull it back up? What do you think, Case? Do I need to pull us back out? Too serious. I'm sorry. Is this okay that we have a dialogue-ish on Sunday mornings? Is that okay? Is that allowed? Or is that off limits? Would you encourage me, David? Don't talk to us. Don't call us out by name. We're just nervous. You might call us, single us out. After the 2 days he departed from Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet had no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They were looking for the miracle worker. Having seen, I think that's baby for amen. She's in it. Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana, He came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official. Where do we go in crisis? There was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus is going to interject a line here that doesn't need to be there in the reading of the text, and yet we're asking why. Why does Jesus say these next words and John record it? Because it could easily be skipped. Where do we go in crisis? Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And I wonder why he's doing that. Why does Jesus include that line? Why does John include that line from Jesus? And it feels like it's at these points in life in desperation, we're confronted by the understanding of what we truly believe. And there's a quote from C.S. Lewis that helps epitomize that for me. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? Only a real risk tests the reality of the belief. Where do we go in crisis? And what do we actually believe to be true? Are we desperate for whom or what? Hey, Jason, could you bring me one of these chairs real quick? How do you feel about that? You're a good man. Uh-oh, it's too heavy? It's a little heavy, I understand. You could work out a little bit more. I mean, if I was a salesman, right, and I was telling you all about this incredible church blue chair, the Hillcrest 2000 chair, I don't know. And I told you all about how incredible this chair. It had the capacity to hold up to, how much do you weigh, Jason? No, I'm not, we won't go there. We won't go. It has the capacity to hold up to, I don't know, 300 plus 400 pounds. And then you said, well, David, why don't you just sit in it for us? You could question whether I truly believe that chair has the capacity to do that. The way you'd know if I truly believed that chair had that capacity is to what? We all know the answer. C.S. Lewis says, in those midst of life and death situations, we get an opportunity to see what we truly believe. Do we believe in Jesus only if we can see the miracle happen in our life? Here's what the text says for the man. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, I just want to see the miracle. My situation's desperate. Sir, come down before my child dies. Do we put our emphasis on the temporal, physical things in life? Bless you. And do we dictate to Jesus what we want? Do we dictate our agenda? Here's the list of things, Jesus, I want you to do for me. Coming to Jesus as the miracle worker, and do we want those things on our agenda, on our timetable? Jesus, here's what I want, and here's when I want it. Instead, here's what we see Jesus do, and I love this. In the midst of what I think is this man still figuring out who this guy is, coming to him in desperation with his needs, Jesus does this awe-inspiring miracle in this man's life out of grace. Nothing this man did, nothing he did to earn this. Jesus instead just enters into the situation. He says this, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And it feels like we see two things. We see in this awe-inspiring miracle, Jesus demonstrating his power and his ability and who he is, being 15 or 20 miles away from Capernaum. He doesn't walk with him down to Capernaum. Instead, he just says, go, your son will live. Jesus, we get a glimpse into seeing his power. It could have been 20, 30,000 miles away. Jesus, by his very words, heals the son, and we see Jesus' grace. Out of nothing this man did, Jesus shows up in his life and does a miracle. And so for me, the question is, so what is a miracle? What is the definition of a miracle? Like, what is actually taking place here? A miracle is God moving in an extraordinary way beyond his ordinary activity to cause us to be amazed and fascinated with who he is, to confirm the reality of spiritual life. There's this miracle taking place, but it goes beyond the circumstances of this man, but it's actually intended for this man to see more of who Jesus is and be fascinated and awed by the very person of Christ. So desperation exposes our lives. It exposes what we truly believe. And here's what we see from this man. Because we don't get to hear the interaction, but it appears he takes Jesus at his word. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. We don't get to hear the details of that interaction. John just records there's some sense of belief. Now we could press into what kind of belief is this, but there's some kind of belief where this man hears and trusts Jesus at his word and goes back to Capernaum. He didn't actually get Jesus to go with him. He just believed that through those words, Jesus was going to heal his son, and he started walking. And I love this part, because he credits Jesus with the work. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And I go, do I trust the word of Jesus in our lives? Do we trust Jesus at his word? When he says in Romans, David, I'm working all things for the good of those who trust me. Do I trust Jesus at his word? Do I trust that he's actually at work in my life, even if I can't fully see it? And then when circumstances may change, do I actually credit Jesus with the work? And he was going down. His servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. You know, I just think in our culture, we understand how stuff works, right? We understand that when I'm sick, I go to the doctor. Like we went to a fertility clinic. Like, we just understand that's how life works, right? I mean, yeah. We gather on Sundays and we talk about this spiritual life, but we really understand how life works, right? What it often feels like is we're secular humanists with a spiritist vocabulary. That we still live in a way that acts as if this is all life is, but we use language and vocabulary that says or claims that we believe in a spiritual world. What would it look like to actually actively pray for God to show up in a radical way in our lives and do a miracle in our life? Now, don't hear me say, we're getting all charismatic here, right? Don't hear me say we're going to try to become charismatic. But what would it look like to actually believe we exist in a spiritual world and that Jesus wants to do a work in our lives? That we could pray for a miracle and he may choose to step in. He's ultimately given us the greatest miracle that we sang about, where death was arrested. The greatest miracle has been done. But what might it look like to believe that God wants to do a miracle in our lives, in the circumstances in our lives? And the text continues. Do we take Jesus at his word? Do we credit Jesus for the work that is being done all around us? And do we see the overflow into the lives of others? I don't think something is truly enjoyed until it's shared, right? So here's what it says in the text. And I'll pick it up at verse, 52. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour is when the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed. And that seems deeper. There was some reality that just took place where he believed the work of Jesus, showed up in a radical way, did a miracle, where he acted outside of the ordinary circumstances. It didn't actually have to be present, just his words alone, and he believed. But that belief couldn't just stay with this man. He began telling his family about what had taken place and why his son had been healed. And he himself believed, and all his household. So here's the question I want to sit in for just a second. What are we desperate for? Desperation fills our lives. I'm filled with those circumstances, and they expose something about me. What am I desperate for? But what it seems like John is telling us and continues to tell us, he's actually asking the question, who are we desperate for? Then am I desperate for the miracle worker to do a work and heal my circumstances and do a miracle in my circumstances? Or am I desperate for more of him? So tell me if this picture looks familiar. As a Vikings fan, you guys didn't have as good of a season this year. It's okay. It's next year. But these guys are committed, right? Despite having a rough year, they're committed. Shirts off, painted skin, cheering for their team. They are all about it. I'm going to read a quote. And you don't need to read quite along. You could let the words, if you want to read along, you're more than welcome to. But if you just want to let the words, hear the words wash over you, it's a quote from a guy named Kyle Eidemann in a book, Not a Fan. And here's what he says. He says, here's the most basic definition of fan in the dictionary, an enthusiastic admirer. It's the guy who goes to the football game with no shirt and a painted chest. He sits in the stands and cheers for his team. He's got the signed jersey hanging on his wall at home and multiple bumper stickers on the back of his car. But he's never in the game. He never breaks a sweat or takes a hard hit in the open field. He knows all about the players and can rattle off their latest stats, but he doesn't know the players. He yells and cheers, but nothing is really required of him. There is no sacrifice he has to make, and the truth is, as excited as he seems, if the team he's cheering for starts to let him down and has a few off seasons, Minnesota Vikings fans, his passion will wane pretty quickly. After several losing seasons, you can expect him to jump off the fan wagon and begin cheering for some other team. He is an enthusiastic admirer. It's the woman who never misses the celebrity news shows. We're not just going to pick on the guys here. We're going to balance it out, right? It's the woman who never misses the celebrity news show. She always picks up the latest People magazine. She's a huge fan of some actress who is the latest Hollywood sensation. And this woman not only knows every movie this actress has been in, she knows what high school this actress went to. She knows the birthday of this actress. She knows the name of her first boyfriend. She even knows what this actress' real hair color is, something the actress herself is no longer certain of. She knows everything there is to know, but she doesn't know the actress. She's a huge fan, but she's just a fan. She's an enthusiastic admirer. Jesus was never interested in having fans. When he defines what kind of relationship he wants, enthusiastic admirer isn't an option. Jesus isn't following the polls. My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus but have no interest in truly following him. Here's the biggest threat. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Jesus. They want to be close enough to get all the benefits, but not so close that requires anything from them. I think John is bringing us to this point by pointing to those who were supposed to understand and recognize who the Messiah is, right? There was this sense of entitlement that they understood the Messiah is going to be Jewish. Those insiders who thought they had this inside track were the ones that were just familiar with Jesus. And I think maybe more fascinated in the miracles than in the person of Jesus. Because we went to Costco this week. And there's long lines at Costco. You ever felt that? There's like long lines. Like, wouldn't these checkers just go a little bit quicker? Like, I have places to go and things to do. Like, can they just hurry it up? Can that person not have bought so many items? I mean, you can never get out of Costco for less than $100, right? Maybe Target as well. But why do they have to buy so much stuff? And there's this familiarity I have when walking into a grocery store or Costco that is just life. Because I didn't make it rain to grow the crops that are in this massive warehouse. Instead, I just get to walk around with my cart, sometimes with my screaming kids in the cart yelling that we would go faster, and I just get to select some items along the way. And then I get to go and check out. There's this familiarity that comes where we go, Jesus is safe. I know Jesus. And yet John continually brings us to this point where he wants us to be shocked and in awe of the reality of who this Jesus is. So here's my hope. Here's three takeaways. Wherever you might find yourself in this continued journey, if you're unfamiliar with Jesus, we're going through John here. First, the fact that you're worshiping with us on a Sunday morning, thank you. Sorry for whatever potential challenges that Christians may have done to you in the past, but the fact that you're here is not an accident. It's not a coincidence. And if you're unfamiliar, my hope is that you're going to read John and reread John, and then maybe go find someone to talk to about Jesus as told to us in the Gospel of John. Maybe you find yourself here where you're familiar with Jesus. Like, he's a guy that we've grown up hearing about, but currently aren't feeling as astounded, as amazed, startled, dumbfounded, stunned, just absolutely fascinated who this guy is. That just like Costco, just like these guys. They're familiar. They're familiar with Jesus. Isn't that the guy from Galilee? Here be my encouragement. Don't beat yourself up, right? That somehow you haven't arrived to where you want to be. That God actually has you exactly where you're supposed to be, and it is a process in getting to know Jesus. And then the encouragement, but keep chasing after him. Not getting to know his ability to heal the circumstances exclusively, but getting to know the person. Keep chasing Jesus. But I think the warning that I hear John communicating to me, be cautious of familiarity without fascination. That I'm so familiar that I've lost my fascination. Is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. And then keep asking God to enrich your ability to see him more fully. And then maybe you find yourself here, drinking from the infinitely deep well of fascination, and you can't be more fascinated with this guy. And you want to keep drinking from that well. I think we metaphorically drink by doing these things. We metaphorically stood this morning, though you didn't literally stand. We're not literally drinking Jesus, but metaphorically we drink of this deep well of fascination by continually hearing from him directly. I want to keep engaging with him here as he's chosen to reveal himself. And I want to talk with him. I want to pray that he is actively engaged in our world. And I want to pray for miracles. I want to pray for healing, that he's going to show up in a radical way. Ultimately, the most radical healing is what he's done spiritually in my life. But I want to believe that he is working today. And he's going to show up in this spiritual world beyond just the life, this physical world. We believe there's a spiritual world. And then hanging with those who are increasingly fascinated by him. And sometimes we could just stop there, right? That if I'm hanging with other believers, like, I'm good. Like, that's enough. But again, I don't think full enjoyment is experienced until it's shared with another. When we get back from vacations, what do we want to do? I want to talk about my vacation. I want to tell you about what I did. When I get back from a trip, when we go to the Wisconsin Dells sometime later this summer, I'm going to want to tell you guys about it. I think of the same way there's people that are spiritually dead all around us, back in our neighborhoods, our communities, our places of work. That our enjoyment and fascination with Jesus doesn't end with us purely being fascinated by who he is, but it's not fully enjoyed until it's shared with another. So my hope, my encouragement is this week, what might it look like if you find yourself in this place to engage in a dialogue or conversation? It doesn't mean you're trying to seal the deal spiritually with someone on the very first conversation, but what might it look like to open up a dialogue? What might it look like to engage with someone who is yet to treasure Christ? Pray with me, and we will be sent out from this place. God, you are so good. Thank you for who you are and the work you're doing in our life. Help us fall more and more in love with you every single day, and may we treasure you above anything else this life has to offer. May familiarity with you and growing up and sitting here not cloud us from being overwhelmed that you are truly fascinating and there's nothing better in this life than you. Not your gifts, but you, Jesus. Help us fall more in love with you and help that awe overflow into the lives of others. Be with us this week, and it is always for your glory we pray and the joy in the journey. Amen. Amen. Hey, thank you guys. See you next Sunday. Have a great rest of your week, Monday to Saturday. See you next.